Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. I love the book of Isaiah. I know you do too. And for the next few weeks, I want to do a detailed study of one of the great songs of the servant in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah writes about four songs regarding the servant of the Lord, who is our Savior Jesus. And the fourth, and probably the most well-known, is in Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, we have that famous passage, a detailed portrait of Jesus. But actually, the song begins a few verses earlier. In your Bible, you have a break, as do I, between Isaiah 52 and 53, but there shouldn't be in our reading of it. As you know, Isaiah 53 is the clearest picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. It reminds me of those sketch artists when a crime is committed and somebody sees the perpetrator, they'll go and they'll speak to a sketch artist. In the old days, they would draw a picture of the criminal, and the person would tell them, no, I think their eyes were a little closer or wider, or their eyebrows were higher, their face was this and that. And it's amazing how after some time with a talented sketch artist, they can really have a good description of the person they're looking for. Well, in this case, we're not looking for a criminal, we're looking for the Messiah. And Isaiah is that sketch artist, and he's listening to the Holy Spirit describe the person whom we would later discover was Jesus. And this passage of Scripture is probably the clearest that we have in the whole Old Testament, along with, you know, Psalm 22 and parts of Genesis where Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's about his suffering, his work, and ultimately his great victory. And Isaiah doesn't exaggerate, he doesn't extrapolate, there's no, you know, extra ad lib, there's no padding, just word for word he records what the Holy Spirit says as a description of our Savior. And it's so detailed, a portrait of Jesus before his arrival and subsequent rejection in Israel by his own people, that today in synagogues across Europe and America, this chapter, Isaiah 53, has been purged from their haftarah, their yearly reading. They do not read this, and so in a very real sense, this chapter is a forbidden chapter, censored from the Jews. They have access to it, but they don't read it in their regular synagogue service. And so tonight we're looking, we're like Moses heading toward the burning bush. We feel as if we ought to take the sandals off of our hearts, for we're treading on holy ground. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. And tonight I just want to cover an introduction and the first few verses there at the end of chapter 52. And next week we'll continue into chapter 53. But let's read the whole thing and then pray that the Lord would open it to our hearts and minds. Follow along with me, Isaiah 52, verse 13. God says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form or his body more than the sons of men. And so shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we esteemed him, we thought him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The punishment or chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. But all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he was taken away from prison and from judgment. And who can declare his generation, his seed? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And you, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, his descendants, and he shall prolong his days. He'll resurrect him. That's what that says. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Because he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh Lord, tonight we thank you. Oftentimes, Lord, it's these composite sketches of what you would do for us that are so potent and concentrated that it stirs our heart to see what you've done on our behalf, that we might be healed, that we might be scoured clean of our iniquities and our sins, that all of our griefs, everything, you took upon yourself, Lord Jesus, and you carried them to the cross. And you died for our sins. And yet, Lord, you live again. You rose from the dead, and we thank you for that. And tonight we pray that we would draw close to you in our hearts and that you'd open our eyes to see you more clearly in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we read this, beginning from Isaiah 52, verse 13, we recognize that there are breaks in this. This song goes from verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. There are five stanzas, five verses in this song, each one having three verses. And the first three are there at the end of chapter 52. And he begins, "Behold my servant." It's almost as if God is inviting us to see. You know, behold isn't just check it out. It's look at this. And the Lord wants to exalt and elevate the person and the name of Jesus, even without a name. He wants to elevate his position and his role and tell us about him. And this first verse says that he will deal prudently, or your version might read that he will prosper. But we have to ask ourselves, what is this servant, and why does the Lord give the title to the Messiah a servant? Of course, we have to remember Isaiah's writing. He writes before Israel has gone into captivity. Or I should say, before Judah has gone into captivity. He's writing about 150 years before Jerusalem would be conquered by the Babylonians and they'd be carried away. And in this section, Isaiah is talking to the people of God about their future restoration and their salvation. And in this passage, he writes from chapter 40 to the end, chapter 66, he writes about different servants. One of those servants is the nation of Israel itself. I'm going to ask you to do some page flipping for me. If you'll go back to chapter 41, verse 8, we'll see that Israel is one of these servants. Israel is called the servant. In chapter 41, verse 8, it says, "But you, Israel, are my servant." And in these verses, Israel is shown to be meant as a witness and as a light. But the problem there is that Israel is not a witness. Notice chapter 43, verse 10, speaking about Israel, the servant. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." But Israel failed to do this because she sinned. She was blind and she was deaf to his work and his word. Look at chapter 42. Verse 19, where God says, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant?" So Israel failed to be a good witness because, as Isaiah said in the beginning, seeing they will not perceive, hearing they won't hear. Who is blind but my servant? And so it's such an apt description of modern-day Israel, wonderfully gifted. Notice the next verse there in verse 20, "Seeing many things, but you do not observe." Think of the nation of Israel, how talented and how many Nobel Prizes they've won. They're brilliant people, seeing much. Oh, notice verse 20, "Opening the ears, but he does not hear." And so Israel opens the ears and the eyes of many, medically, scientifically, the progress they have made, and yet for all of that, helping many, they're still blind, still deaf, but God does promise that he will forgive and restore them. In chapter 44, verses 21 and 22, God says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. So return to me, for I have redeemed you." So Israel is one of the servants here. Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, Cyrus is another servant that God speaks of. In chapter 45, he speaks about Cyrus, who would come and release Israel from their captivity and restore them to the land. And so these chapters are about Israel's restoration, but also about their salvation. And so the servant that we're talking about here in chapters 52 and 53 or the Messiah. There are four songs for the Messiah who brings ultimate salvation. And the one that we've looked at is the last one, but to get the context of it, let's briefly summarize the first three. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 9 is the first song of the Savior, or the song of the servant. I won't read the whole thing, but let's look at the first few verses. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one whom my spirit or my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice. Cause his voice to be heard in the street." He's not campaigning. "Forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged." Not like us. "He will not fail nor be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands or the Gentiles shall wait for his law." And so we read here that this Savior would be God's choice, and God would be delighted in him. And these verses clearly speak about Jesus, who, when he was baptized and he came up, God spoke out of heaven with a clear voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so God was well pleased with him. Matthew chapter 12 directly applies these first few verses to Jesus. But I want you to notice one other thing in verse 6. The song goes from verse 1 to 9, but verse 6 says this, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." And he goes on to open blind eyes and to do other things. But hear this introduction that this Savior would be a covenant. He doesn't say what the covenant is. But we know later in history, other prophets, great prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they would talk about a different covenant, a new covenant. Maybe you remember Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, where God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the old one that I made, But this new covenant, I'll write my laws in their hearts. It will be personal. Everyone will know the Lord in this new covenant. Ezekiel, writing around the same time as Jeremiah, tells us that God says, I will put a new spirit in them. Remember, I will sprinkle you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you of your filthiness. I will take out their stony heart and I'll give them, you know, a soft heart of flesh. So God had spoken later about this new covenant, but here is our introduction to us. The new covenant wouldn't be a table. It wouldn't be a code. It wouldn't be a system. It would be a person. The Messiah would be the covenant. But in these early chapters, chapter 42, that first song, we don't know exactly what that means. So we come to the second song in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13, speaks again of the Savior. He speaks to him as being called from his mother's womb in verse 1. In verse 2, he says that this one has a mouth that has a sharp sword, a description that's given of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. But I want you to notice in this song, verse 8, where it says, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. So God says again that the nation would receive the Messiah as a covenant. But you notice the verse before, it says in verse 7 that the Lord says, the redeemed of Israel, their holy one, this is to this Savior, this one. He's going to be a man despised, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. Now, this is a strange thing God is writing. He's through Isaiah the prophet, he's saying, this one is going to be the covenant for you, but he's going to be hated. People are going to hate him. The nation is going to hate him. To him whom the nation abhors, he's the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes will also worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So he's going to be rejected, but he'll be a covenant. I know we're going backward here, but go back one more verse to verse 6. And notice what the Lord says. It's not just a covenant for Israel, it's a covenant for all people. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Now that word Gentiles is the word goyim, which is the Hebrew word for Gentiles. It's nations, non-Jews, outsiders. And God says, I'm going to give him as a covenant to Israel, but he's going to be bigger than that. It's too small just to save one nation. He's going to save all nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So we have hints about this covenant, about what it will do. The third song comes in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And here in this chapter, there's a contrast between the Savior's obedience to the Lord and the nation's rebellion and sin. In the first three verses, God speaks to Israel about this breach in their relationship. And they feel that they've been divorced by God. God's cast them out as a nation. But there God says in verse 1, your iniquities, by your iniquities you have sold yourselves. He'll say the same thing again in chapter 52, verse 3, and chapter 59, verse 1. God is saying, I haven't abandoned you. You've abandoned me. And isn't that the way it is sometimes when we feel like the Lord is far away or he's not answering our prayers, and the Lord calls out to us and he's just saying, why don't you come back? I haven't left you. And so God would say to Israel, you've departed from me. And then he'll begin in this song about the obedience of the Savior. In verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Remember in our chapter we just read, it says, by his knowledge, my servant will justify many. So there's a correlation and a continuation. But notice what he says there in verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And so Jesus, we see in the New Testament, was obedient to God's word, even to the point of suffering. We read in the gospel accounts, you don't have to read far, you just look at the account of the crucifixion, and you could see his suffering included the mocking and the beating and the pulling of the beard and the crowning of thorns. And he says, I gave my back to those who struck me. He was scourged and torn open. It was prophesied so clearly. The sketch artist Isaiah is penning the things that the Holy Spirit is speaking to him. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. And all we have to do is to read about Jesus' crucifixion to see how it was fulfilled exactly. And then we come to our passage tonight. The fourth song and the explanation of the preceding three. And it explains first in these verses how he would be prosperous, how he would succeed in doing his work. But then the scene turns to a violent picture. Verse 13 tells us he's going to be great. He's going to prosper. He's going to succeed. He's going to deal prudently. And the idea behind that word is that he will deal wisely. He'll be lifted up, extolled very high. But then in the next verse, it immediately turns and says, as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. That means that he would be disfigured. His appearance, his face, his visage, his form, his body would be marred. He would be defaced. And the idea behind these words that he was marred more than any person, it's not necessarily that he was wounded worse than any human being has ever been wounded, but it means that he was wounded beyond recognition. You would look at him and you'd say, is that a human hanging there? We know from the Romans' account of crucifixion, history tells us that it was brutal. It's where we get our word excruciating. This is the covenant from the other songs. This is the covenant. This is what he said. I didn't hide my face from those who pulled the beard, who mocked me, who spit on me. And now we understand how far that went, that he was wounded beyond description, beyond recognition. He was disfigured and marred, defaced completely. And that's what it says in the next chapter, verse 5, that he was wounded for our transgressions. In verse 6, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the covenant that he was talking about. It's amazing. In Israel today, many Jews are discovering, these Israelis that love God and they follow the Torah and the Old Testament, but they haven't read this passage. So many Israelis now are coming to the Lord by simply reading this forensic description of Jesus. And they're shocked. They're surprised. They're saying, what is Jesus doing in my Bible? I thought he was the Catholic God, they say. But no, indeed, there he is. You don't have to read much further, but it tells us here a perfect description that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then it tells us later in verse 10 that it would be pleasing to the Lord to do this. It would be pleasing to God the Father to crush him. And what does it say there? Because in one version it says he rendered himself as a guilt offering. This is the New Testament. This is the New Covenant that Jeremiah spoke of. This is what they were waiting for. Ezekiel writes about it. It's found there in verse 11 where it says, he will bear their iniquities. And in verse 12, he bore the sin of many and he made intercession for transgressors. But what does that mean there in verse 13 of chapter 52? That my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. When I read those words in that translation, I can't help but remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And he was describing the way that he would be killed, lifted up on a cross. Oh, I know sometimes we sing in church, oh, lift the name of the Lord higher, and that's a wonderful thing. But when Jesus said that, he wasn't speaking about praise and glory. He was speaking about the glorification that would come in his crucifixion. He was lifted up. In my version there, it says that he will deal prudently. The Hebrew word is sachal. It speaks of wisdom and understanding. It was used in Genesis chapter 48, verse 14, when Jacob blessed his grandsons. And he crossed his hands knowingly. You remember that when Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he brought them in order so that his father Jacob could bless them, the right hand on the elder and the left hand on the younger, so that the older would get the bigger blessing and the younger would get a lesser blessing. But Jacob knowingly crossed over his hands. And Joseph said, no, Father, you're doing it wrong. He says, I know what I'm doing, my son. And he would give the blessing to the younger as one of those signs that we have in the Old Testament that God always blesses the second birth in our lives and not the first. God won't bless the flesh in your life. He'll bless the new birth. He'll bless the spiritual person. And so the Bible speaks about the preaching of the cross is foolishness to a perishing world, but it's the wisdom of God for our salvation. See, it says there that the servant of the Lord Jesus would deal prudently, he would be prosperous, or he would deal wisely with the wisdom of God. But the wisdom of God was that his servant would go to the cross and be crucified. That doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense to anybody. How could that fulfill the purpose of God? There's a hint here of God's secret wisdom, God's hidden wisdom, and the way his servant would be exalted and his unprecedented success would come through suffering. You know, sometimes God's wisdom isn't what we think. It's not what we hoped for. It doesn't seem to make sense at the time, does it? Many times we suffer and we don't understand why. We can't understand why until we look at Jesus. I'm sure Moses didn't like the suffering he felt when he was rejected and had to shepherd sheep in the wilderness for 40 years, or how David felt when he was anointed king, but he was chased around the desert by King Saul for all those years. I'm sure it didn't seem like God's wisdom when Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers and sold into the hands of the Egyptians. But it was God's perfect way that he could prefigure what Jesus would experience by rejection and suffering. And so in the Old Testament, you have these types and these characters that prefigure what Jesus would experience, and so they identify with Jesus' sufferings even before he came. Just as we identify with Jesus' sufferings after the fact, when we suffer for his name's sake, as Paul the Apostle said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so we read here that he would be exalted and extolled and very high, but how? It would be through verse 14. And the Lord says, as many as were astonished at you, so his visage, his face, his countenance was marred, disfigured more than any man. And his form through the whipping and through the scourging more than the sons of man. And so, or thus, this is how, verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle there is the word nazah, and it speaks of the sprinkling in the Old Testament of a sacrifice when the blood was shed. It would sometimes be mixed with water, and the priest would take a hyssop branch, and he would put it in, and he would sprinkle those offering as an atonement or a covering for their sin. In fact, it's interesting, when Moses, he inaugurated the covenant, the Old Testament, with the people of Israel, the Ten Commandments. Every tribe would line up by the heads of their families, and God told Moses, I want you to make a sacrifice, and I want you to take the blood of the sacrifice, and I want you to mix it in a basin with water, and I want you to take a branch, and I want you to wrap it with wool, and I want you to dip it in that branch, and when the people pass by, you just douse them with that blood. And so the people would enter into a covenant. They would enter into a relationship with God being sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice. But how could this be? God is speaking about his servant that he delights in, that he chose. But he would be disfigured and marred and ruined physically so that he might sprinkle many nations. Now, for a Jew to read that, that would be very difficult, because again, the word there is goyim. It's Gentiles. It's not Jews. He'll get to the Jews in the next chapter, and he'll say, who has believed our report? We've all gone astray. We didn't believe. Oh, but the Gentiles did. And so God would use the suffering of this servant to work for good. And so he would sprinkle many nations. Maybe tonight you're suffering and you don't know why. There might not be a reason for you. You might not have an answer, but the Lord knows. I remember years ago when my dad got sick with that Guillain-Barré syndrome. He got weak over the days. He started losing strength. It really kind of rocked my world. My dad had always been strong, and now he couldn't open a can of Coke. You know, he couldn't open his Diet Coke, and I thought, oh, no, what's wrong? I had to carry him up the stairs. Finally, we took him to the hospital. And we got to the emergency room, and there was a guy that we'd been praying for a long time. His wife had come to church. And he was very reluctant to come to church. And so the church came to him. And Pastor Bill and Pastor Bud showed up to the emergency room. "Oh, you're John. I've never met you, but we've been praying for you." And through that suffering, a relationship was formed where he came to the Lord. Now he's one of the most faithful guys in our church. He's on the board. You never know why God's going to use or how God's going to use suffering. And yet we see it in the example of Jesus. And we read there in verse 15 that because of this, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Oh. I hope you don't read the news too much or watch the news too much. But, you know, it's hard to get leaders to shut their mouths at all, isn't it? They're just constantly yammering on about this, that, and the other. And what they have to say is completely and utterly banal and worthless. But when the king comes, we read there in the New Testament that he has shut them up. And when Jesus Christ comes again, the only thing anybody will ever say, no matter how great they were, no matter how much of a tyrant they were, no matter how much money they had or power they had, the only thing they'll say is that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Oh, let it be, Lord, that kings will shut their mouths at him. And this speaks of the reverence, because he is, after all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. For what had not been told them, they shall see. You see, Israel was meant to be a witness, but Israel was blind. Israel was meant to preach the truth and be a light to the nations, but Israel itself was in sin. And so they hadn't seen it. They hadn't been told. And what they hadn't heard, they shall consider and they'll see. And so the Lord begins with this first stanza of five to speak about the way of the absolute prosperity and effectiveness and complete and utter success of his servant, and it would be through suffering, through his visage marred. You know, later on in chapter 53 in verse 10, it says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." This is the way the Lord does his work. This is the way he does his will, through his Son, who was crucified on the cross and buried and rose again for our redemption. And that's as far as we're going to get tonight. You know, somebody once said that the key to a good sermon is a very good introduction and a very good closing, and to keep those very close together. And so that's where we're going to end tonight. Would you stand with me? Lord, we thank you for this vignette, this sketch of your Son in whom you delight. And Lord, may we say tonight that we also delight in Jesus. You have redeemed us by your precious blood from every nation. Tonight, Lord, standing before you are men and women from so many different tribes and tongues, so many different ethnic groups, nationalities represented here tonight. And we read in Revelation that before you, a great multitude beyond number from every tribe and tongue. We read of you in Psalm chapter 2, where the Father says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance." And so here we are, Lord. We have been purchased by your blood. And you have sprinkled us. And we thank you for that. May our hearts be in awe of your love, enraptured by your grace. May we go deeper and deeper into the heart of God as we begin to ponder these verses. Bless us, Lord, as we get into this study of the song of the Savior. And we pray it in his name. Amen.